For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and know Christ's love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the middle of Ephesians. In fact, we are in a transitional section in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks are all about who we are, Jew and Gentile made alive in Christ and made as members of the same household of God. And what's interesting is the next three chapters will be about what it looks like, or maybe I'll say what it should look like when we live in Christ and we do it together. So we're getting to the hard part in many ways. And understanding both is so important for Christians. It's essential, I would say, but it's not easy to understand it. And we actually need way more than knowledge. And therefore, sandwiched in between these two sections right here at the end of chapter 3 is a prayer, a perfectly timed prayer by the Apostle Paul to help us understand who we are and who God is calling us to be. And what's amazing is this is one of the most familiar prayers in the Bible, but also potentially one of the most powerful for us as we think about our lives in Christ. Now, if you've been with us, you know that there's actually two prayers in the book of Ephesians, and it's important to note for us that both of them focus on a similar theme, and the theme is empowerment. This is the theme we see. In fact, in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays that the eyes of the believers, the saints' hearts, may be enlightened to know, this is what he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. There are four different words for power in this sentence. I've highlighted them there and underlined them on the screen for you. And they all show up there. And what's interesting is that here in chapter 3, Paul bookends this section, this first section on who we are, with the prayer and also asks for the believers, the saints, to be strengthened with power in Ephesians 3:16. And then he asks that they might know God's power, the power that works in us in Ephesians 3:20. You see how it bookends there and it's all about power? What's crazy is that power is sort of a bad word in our day and age today, is it not? I mean, think about that word. Why? Because we've seen and we've experienced so much abuse of power around us. We've seen it in the world, and unfortunately the Church of Jesus Christ is not exempt to that either. Most people, I think we've seen wrongly use power for their own purposes, to whatever it is that they want to do or accomplish, to accomplish their own purposes, if you will. But this is not the power that Paul is talking about, actually. We are not empowered to make much of ourselves or to do whatever it is that we want to do. We are instead empowered for what would be God's purposes for us. And Ephesians lays out those purposes for our lives so that we would know what they look like. And this is what we're going to study today. But before we get to the prayer itself, I actually want to start by noting a couple misconceptions about how God empowers those in Christ by way of kind of an introduction this morning. And I would call them two different ditches that we kind of fall into if we don't think about God's power correctly working in our lives. And so you can fall into one or either the other, it doesn't matter, but I think you'll see them as we talk about them. On one side, I think that most of us actually underestimate the power that is within us if we are in Christ. I truly believe that. And I also don't think most of us know how to tap into that power that resides within us if we are in Christ. And here's the thing, friends, I'm not saying I totally get it. I just don't. But the power here that Paul prays for is interesting because it's not physical power. It's not intellectual power. It's not emotional power. And here's the thing, it's not even willpower. Those aren't the things he's talking about. It's spiritual power. And Paul prays that we might be strengthened with spiritual power. It's a whole other level of power in the book of Ephesians. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. I think we'll look at it a bit today. But it's why I have asked you and why I've done this myself, and I've done this over the series that we've been here, to pray that prayer of empowerment that we looked at back in Ephesians 1. Do you remember that prayer? I'll throw it up on the board one more time here, where it's, Thank you, Lord, that I have new life in Christ. Now please open the eyes of my heart to see your hope, your glory, and your mighty power over whatever it is in our lives that we're facing. And I've prayed this several times. It's been meaningful to my own life and my own family. And my wife and I have talked about this in our own conversations. This is a prayer of spiritual power. And I think a lot of times we don't know how to tap into that spiritual power. But on the other side, the other ditch, if you will, is I think many of us think that the moment that we're filled with the Spirit of God at our salvation, baby, we are empowered to do whatever we want to at that moment, right? That's the other ditch that we fall into. It's the, I can do all things through Christ in this verse that I've taken out of context, right? That's the feeling we get. But like most strange theological beliefs, this is partially true. It's only partially true. We are not conjuring up power within us to do whatever it is that we or even God wants us to do. And here's something that I want you to know this morning. The incredible spiritual power of life in Christ is not found inside you or me. It's actually regularly and supernaturally given to us. And that's a different power altogether. The power that we're looking for is regularly and supernaturally given to us. That's why Paul says it this way in verse 20. It's the power that works in us. It's the power that we're given that works in us, not the power that we're conjuring up from inside us. And don't get me wrong, the Spirit certainly empowers us to, and we'll see that in the text here. We see that throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as well. But we have to continually be reliant on the Spirit of God for this power. And the reason I know this is because it is the actual Spirit of God himself who reminds us that we need to be dependent upon him and the Lord in every circumstance of our lives. Don't forget this. Romans 8:26, Paul writes, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we don't even know what to pray for as we should. Like, we need the Spirit. The Spirit reminds us that we're dependent. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul boasted of his weaknesses. You remember that whole thing? He's like, I am so glad I'm weak, is what he says. And he proclaimed that his preaching was about the mystery of God, which we learned that the mystery of God was last week and not his own. But it was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, is what he says. That's his preaching. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. The Spirit is a continual reminder that we are dependent upon the Lord. The Corinthians actually had these notions out there that they could tap into God's power in some strange way, that it resided in them. And so Paul gave them the proper perspective of that power, that everything comes from the Lord alone and not from tapping into some spiritual generator that flies within inside you to do the things you ought to do. Even right after Paul tells believers in Philippians, that famous verse that all of us freak out about, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, what does that mean? He follows up immediately afterwards by saying this, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. The power resides outside of you. It's God's power, that spiritual power. It's not ever ours. And if we don't remember this, I think that deep down, many of us still think that we're capable of living the lives in Christ as we ought to or think we ought to do. And what happens is we even go so far as to think that we can potentially save ourselves from things or save ourselves from sin. And let's be honest. I'll be honest for a second. This whole idea rubs me wrongly because I have a bit of a driven personality. There's a few of you out there like me, have a bit of a driven personality. It's the way you function on a regular basis. And if you're driven like I am, it's just simply hard to admit weakness. It's really hard for me to say, I just can't do this. I can't make this happen. That's not a word that comes out of Darren's mouth very often. I'm like, usually I can think, I can buck up and make it happen. I think that to myself, which is a lie and not correct. And my wife would tell you more often than not that, yeah, Darren was not telling the truth there. He couldn't do it on his own. And what's amazing is that weakness there is something I ought to say is a good thing for me, to admit to myself that I can't do this. The power to do that which we know we should do, and the power to not do what we know we should not do, starts with acknowledging that we don't actually have what it takes to do or not do. Does that make sense? That's a crazy thought. We don't know the spiritual power available to us, and we don't know how to allow God's power to work within us. This is the problem that we have. This is the issues that we bring to the text this morning. And coincidentally, I think this is why so many Christians are addicted to sin and is enslaved to sin. They believe that they can make it on their own power. And if you baptize that, you say, I can make it on my own power because I've been given the Spirit of God. And that's, again, partially true. They think they can pull themselves out of the trap that's there because they've been given this spiritual generator, the Spirit of God who lives inside them. But here's the thing that reminds us that this is not the way it works, because the more dependent we are, not on our own power, but on Jesus's power and the Spirit of God in our lives, the more powerful we'll actually be as a Christian, not simply saying we're going to do our best to make it work. The power dichotomy in Scripture is that that is not how it works, that the power is not in us. So the more you don't trust your power, the more you don't trust your own power, the more powerful your life in Christ will be. And that is the starting point to even getting past spiritual things that are enslaved to, spiritual issues in your life that you can't kick some habit or something like that. It's admitting, I just can't do this on my own. So the question that I have in the text this morning as I read something like this, and I've pondered this whole thing from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, is how do we tap into this spiritual power then? How do we gather this? I think our text tells us this. And you want to know what my simple answer is? Here it is. The empowerment that we are looking for comes through prayerful dependence. I think that's where it comes from. It comes from prayerful dependence. The way you can tap into spiritual power that's given to you by God regularly and supernaturally, as I said a minute ago, is by praying. This is what prayer does. It's one of Imprint Church's ideas as we evaluate a healthy church. We say this: as human bodies are powerless without food to fuel them, we are powerless to faithfully follow Jesus apart from the empowerment of his Spirit. And because of this, we live our lives as prayerfully dependent. This is our goal as Christians. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we studied Paul's prayer that it isn't necessarily prayer molding God's will to ours, rather it molds our will to the Lord's. The prayer always gives us perspective, that expresses our dependency, that it changes us internally. And all these ideas remind us that prayer empowers us to do what God wants by actually denying ourselves and seeing what God wants for us. And these prayers in Ephesians are all about these ideas. So you might be saying this morning, well, I actually do struggle with sin and addiction, spiritual matters in my own life. Or you might even say, how do I learn to be prayerfully dependent in that way? Is it that easy to tap into the power of God to allow that to work within me, that I'm not conjuring up with inside me, that I'm trusting the Spirit by prayer? Well, it might be, but it requires constant reminders for both me and for you. So I want to see what Paul tells us today, because I think he gives us some keys this morning. And the first thing I want you to notice is in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us this little introduction to his prayer, which I actually think we see tells us something different than the prayer itself. It tells the saints in Ephesus and us about why Paul is going to pray, about how he's going to pray, and about who he is going to pray to. We see that in just two verses, in verses 14 and 15. Why? Well, in the immediate context, let's not forget this prayer was for people who were discouraged. Do you remember this? In Ephesians 3:13, if you have your Bible, look back. He tells us that the saints were experiencing discouragement then, so he prays. And then he says that famous little line, so for this reason. And we noticed last week that Paul was going to pray in verse 1, and then he had this parenthetical section in verses 2 through 13, and then he gets to his prayer again in verse 14, where it says in verse 1, for this reason, and then it says in verse 14, for this reason. And he gives us this vision of the church in between in those verses. A beautiful picture of how God's people, who were once enemies, enemies with God and enemies with one another, actually have learned to understand God's love and learn how to live out Christ's love for one another. And this prayer reminds us here that it's possible for people to be empowered in the life of the church to actually get along, whereas they never were before. And so Paul essentially is praying for the things that he's told us about in these prior chapters, that God has called us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us. Christ died on our behalf on the cross for our sins, that we, through faith and repentance, can be in Christ as part of the family of God. Then the Spirit of God has sealed us. He's brought us from death to life. He's raised us up with Christ. All these beautiful ideas. And then God has made us part of the church. This is amazing. This is why Paul is praying for us to remember all of these things, to base everything we're about to do in those ideas, that he's made both Jew and Gentile one new person. And we can only believe this and understand this supernaturally. And this is why Paul prays. Well, how does he pray? Here's something interesting I want to point out. Grammatically and syntactically in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, it is a really difficult prayer to untangle. If you've had any studies in New Testament Greek, you'll know this as you look through it. It's really intense. Some commentators I looked at this week called this incorrect or irregular Greek that Paul is praying. In fact, they say he's fraught with syntactical ambiguity in this, which is code word for this makes no sense at all in the way you read it. Ironically, it's one of the most beautiful prayers in English that we read, is it not? You read this thing, you're like, that is gorgeous. But I love this. I just love the fact that it's this way. And I always think as commentators try to unravel things and figure out what main points are, and as they look at the weird Greek here, I wonder if they're running on an adventure and missing the point here. They just don't really see. Because I actually think something else is going on here. I think maybe either Paul's either breaking some grammatical rules here on purpose, or I might just think that Paul's praying about as passionately as he possibly can. And he's not crossing things out. He's just praying. It's not something formal. It's not something perfected. It is a real prayer. You know, friends, we do prayers on Sunday mornings here from people in our congregation. And every time I hear them, I'm so grateful. As Ryan prayed this morning, I just agreed with him in prayer, and I was so thankful to hear that prayer. I love hearing you pray. Some of you in here write your prayers out when you get out here and pray them. That's okay. That's great. Some of you memorize them. Others just get up and pray just what's on their heart in that moment. I've loved to see that throughout the years. And all are appropriate for our Sunday morning gatherings. Some of us get nervous to pray in front of other people at times. And I get that. Some of us are nervous of public speaking or anything like that. Or you say, well, I pray the right thing. Or so-and-so prays so much better than me. Man, Ken Foss, a BSF leader, he's the best prayer I ever know. Sorry, Ken, I'm throwing you out. He's like, no, no, no. We just say those things because we recognize this prayer, they pray so much more than me, and they pray so much better. Well, listen, friends, let me give you a little confidence this morning. If the Apostle Paul can get caught up in a prayer and pray wrong, if you will, syntactically and grammatically wrong, you can too, all right? I'm not saying that's what's going on here. I just found it to be super compelling here as I thought about prayer. Not all of our prayers come out perfect, and that's okay. Not all of our prayers are going to be the best and most accurate theological statements that we've ever made in our entire lives. I'll give you an honest thing that happens here at Imprint Church. When Tom and I listened to each other's sermons, and when we were together for 3 years, Tom kept a note in his phone that was called Darren Larson Heresies. And this is a true story, all right? And he would, when he'd sit out listening to me preach or pray, he'd write things down that were clearly heretical statements, and then he'd read them back to me later just to see what I said. And I was like, there's no way I said that. And he's like, it's absolutely on video. I'm like, oh my gosh. So I need to do that for him, but I'm not as petty as my friend Tom Regan. So here's my point. Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good when you're praying. Like, you can pray out loud. You can pray in your home group, in our imprint groups. You can pray in those things, and it is okay to do those things. And I would hope that you do it. And frankly, friends, the more you do it, the better you get at it, just like anything, as you pray. You can join our prayer team here. You can be part of our prayerful dependent movement that we have here. You don't have to be some super spiritual prayer warrior in order to do it. You just have to say, like, I can't do it on my own. That's the whole point of this thing. And I need the Spirit to help empower me to pray as I don't know how to do it. And then supernatural power that we tap into is ours in some supernatural way through Christ. That's a part of how. Then Paul also says another how here is that for this reason I kneel before the Father. That's what he says here. I love this. Just noting how Paul prayed here is important. Now, are you saying that we should kneel every time we pray? No, I'm not necessarily, although maybe you should sometimes. But it's great imagery here. And I guess the reason why is because I guess in the Jewish culture, normally people would stand when they're praying. And early Christians took that from the Jewish culture and did that as well. There was a standing where you'd stand, you'd pray in a formal way. And they prayed that way unless there was a huge need or necessity in their lives for praying in a different way. The best way I think of that was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he like fell to his knees and he started praying. And it showed us like his utter dependence upon God at a time of his need, the Son of God's need in his life. And so likewise, Paul says here that he bows his knees for the Father because he wanted to express to us that dependence that he has. And I love that. That's the how. The how is it doesn't have to be perfected, and it's in an attitude of dependence. And then after that, he says he bows his knees before the Father. That's the who, right? The Father. Paul calls him Father. And actually, the term Father with reference to God is used pretty frequently in the book of Ephesians, which is unique because it's not used very often in the Old Testament, but it's used a lot in the New Testament, which is pretty beautiful. I haven't even talked about references to the Trinity in Ephesians. We have to cut so much out of sermons on a regular basis, but they're great to notice in the text because we talk about God's mysterious plans, spiritual things, and so reference the Trinity is often in Ephesians, and you'll see that. But I think God as Father is definitely something to notice in this passage. And I think for us, as we think about this, it's our way of reminding ourselves and Paul's way of reminding the saints in Ephesus that as God's children, we're actually under his authority as his as our father. I don't know about you, but I had complete respect for dad's power when I was a kid. Didn't you? I remember a couple of times my mom used that famous phrase, just wait until your dad gets home, you know? And that put fear in me so much so that I remember crawling under my bed one night when my dad was getting home from work and thinking he'd never find me there as a kid. Oh, he found me. Oh, man. But I just remember that. And I remember fearing, like, in a good way. My dad wasn't abusive. And some of you had horrible experience with fathers. My dad was not abusive. But I knew that he was strong. And I knew that he was way stronger than mama was, you know. And I had respect for that authority that he had. And I think we can call on some of this imagery when Paul says father here as well. And Paul heightens the sense of power when he says it's the father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Like he's the big daddy of everyone. He's our entire father. But we also remember in this, I think the contrast to that, the father is also a term of intimacy. It really is that he is our dad and he is listening to us, that he cares for us. And because he has power and love, he's worth praying to. What an amazing father we have. I love that. You know, it's the intro to Paul's prayer in two verses. He gives us so much, the how, the why, and the who. And I think that's so beautiful. It's the backdrop. And it all goes to show us the way Paul viewed praying and the way we ought to view praying in our lives as well. And then, he prays for the empowerment that we all need that I've been telling you about this morning. He wants the saints in Ephesus to experience, like, God in several different ways through this prayerful dependence. And this is kind of one of those, another long Ephesians run-on Greek sentences. They just keep happening here. But it's a snowball of thats that build on top of one another, leading us to this deeper and deeper, very personal experience with God it's himself and the power of God that we can be given when our lives are in Christ. Check these out. I'll just throw them up here. You can see them in your Bibles too. But I'll show you the thats that show up in the CSB version. So you've got Ephesians 3:16, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through the Spirit. 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17. Verse 17 through 19, that you, being rooted and established or firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses his knowledge. And then 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are the four that's that may be the secret for praying that empowerment prayer that Paul wants us to understand. And we see these this morning as being things that we ought to understand more if we're going to understand the empowerment that can be ours in Christ. So let's look at that one. That one, if you will, verse 16. That he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being. I love that Paul asked God to strengthen us in the inner being, internally. Isn't this where most of us need the strength and empowerment inside anyway? Even if you don't know exactly what inner being is here, I think when we read this, we're all like, yeah, that's where I need empowerment more than anywhere else. Christianity is more about internal transformation than external acts. But many of us are really good at keeping our external part of our lives looking super good, but we know internally we're not doing that well at all. This is a common human experience in life, and it's a common human experience in our spiritual lives as well. And I would argue that looking good externally doesn't take much power. It takes some of that willpower I told you about before. It takes some self-control power that you might have to look good on the outside. But to change internally is an entirely different category for most of us. It's an entirely different thing. You can't willpower the inside, most of us know, because ultimately it will catch up with you. Scripturally, the inner being, this inner man idea, and it shows up in several times. There's all kinds of shout outs to it in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, is what he says. In Romans 7, famously, I was talking to someone about this before gathering, Paul talks about the difference between the flesh and the inner self too. When he says that his inner man wants to do good, wants to delight in God's law, and is a servant of God's law. Do you remember that? But then he wrestles with his own sinful nature as well, that the internal thing wants to do good, but he fights it all the time, trying to make it happen because his flesh is fighting against his body. We talked about that in the Romans series a while back. Moreover, even in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born not just of the flesh, but of the spirit as well. Something internal must take place. There's shout-outs to scripture of all this internal life stuff that's going on in each one of us. And the inner being is important to God, and it's important to Jesus. And I would say it this way, the inner being is the true you. It's the true me. It's who we are. And it's here where God wants to strengthen us with power through the Spirit. And that's something to note. It's also true in Scripture, when the Spirit of God regenerates us as Christians, when we become Christians by faith and repentance, we believe that Jesus died for us and we repent of our sins, it does change us internally. The Bible actually tells us through the new covenant that we get that our desires should change at that point from wanting to do evil to wanting to do good, to take joy in the law of God. But here's the deal we learn in Romans 6 through 8. We still deal with ongoing desires from our flesh, from temptation and from the devil. And in order for us to stop doing those things and following our own desires and temptations, we have to do something that changes our inner desires. And I think this is why Paul prays that prayer, to be strengthened in power in the inner being, because this is where we find that true and lasting change. I've told you this before, but for a couple of years, friends, my prayer personally was, God, help me to want you. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not just, God, help me to want you, because that can be external. That could show up. I can put on a pretty good show on Sunday mornings and act like my life is all together. You can too. But when I say, God, help me to want you, that's inner being stuff. That's getting below the surface levels of what I can show you by my own willpower. Friends, Scripture affirms that every part of the Christian is getting old. Every part, decaying, deteriorating, like the old part, the outside part, the flesh. And not just physically, although that's certainly true as well. Many of us can argue that, like, yeah, I'm getting old. I'm feeling that one. But, and life is just hard. I mean, as my friend Kayla says, I think she's in here, adulting is hard. Adulting is super hard. But Paul says a part of us can also be getting fresher and more vital and growing and becoming stronger every single day, no matter how life is treating us. This is the inner man that Paul says can be powered according to the riches of his glory. That's what he says. Now think about this phrase. The phrase is what I mean when I say we underestimate the power at work within us. Because let me just ask you, what are the riches of God's glory? What are they? Well, how rich is God? Think of it this way. If I'm worth like $100,000 right now, I can give you up to $100,000 out of my riches. Like, and you might think that's going to get me nowhere. I live in Seattle. That's all right. I get that totally. Whatever. None, that's not helpful. So you may be worth $1 million in here. And so you could still give $1 million out of the riches of what you have. You could do that. And that's the extent of your riches. And it might be better than mine. But God gives according to his own riches. God gives according to his own. God's riches are infinite. He has endless zeros in his net worth. Like, he's the creator, the sustainer, the giver of everything anyway. And if God is always defined as the giver, it means he can always give more. And that's beautiful. There is no limit to what he supplies. What's crazy is at this point in Ephesians, Paul has already brought up the fact that God has glorious riches four times. He's told us this four times in the passage. He's super rich. And when you pray to him, you're tapping into a treasury that's vast beyond anything you could ever hope for or imagine. And that's good news. This is how our inner being can be made wealthy as well. That we can tap into a God who can give us more than enough to fight sin, proclaim the gospel with courage, to love people the way Christ has loved us, and more. This leads us to number two. Why do we need to be strengthened by power, by the Spirit in the inner man? Why do we get that? Paul says that too, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's verse 17. This is why we are empowered according to the riches of his glory. We are empowered by the endless riches of God so that he dwells in us regularly. This is the idea. That God does not just dwell where sin is, but we're empowered by him through faith. He moves in. And don't forget that just a few verses before this one, Paul writes that Christ was actually building a holy temple to the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:22. And that was a corporate picture of that. But here in chapter 3, we get the individual pictures as well. We get that Christ dwells in us as well as individuals. And both are needed. That, friends, we need a church that is filled with the Spirit of God. And we need individuals in the church that are filled with the Spirit of God, right? We need that. And here we note that faith is a necessary human response to God's power being manifested, that riches are poured out to us, is that we have to believe that he can do that. It's our response. Faith is always the response in the Bible. That Paul's prayer is that Christ should dwell in our hearts through faith, and that is that we can actually live our lives further loving and trusting him, being more molded into what Jesus wants for us and what he's doing. And that's the faith that he wants to give to us. And just as faith has played part of our salvation as believers, that's Ephesians 2:5, and our access to God, that's Ephesians 3:12. It's also through faith that we are empowered to have Christ dwell in our individual hearts too. That's what Paul's saying. Some might say, I thought Christ already lived within us when we became Christians. Isn't that part of becoming a Christian, that Christ moves in, if you will? And I would say, yes, that's true. But I wonder if Paul is speaking and thinking about something more than just Christ dwelling within us here. I think Paul is also talking about something that we might call Christ ruling in our hearts as well, a rulership. Why? Because Paul's choice of words for dwell is super important here. He uses a super strong word in the Greek. He could have said to inhabit, but instead he uses a word that means settling down, is the word there. It carries this idea of a permanent resident and not a renter, if you will, right? And a permanent resident always makes changes to the house according to what they want, right? That's the image we get here. A theologian named D.A. Carson wrote this, and this is so beautiful. Listen to this for a second. When Christ takes up a residence in a believer, it's like a couple who purchases a home that needs a lot of work. Over time, they clean it up, repair it, and they eventually say, this house has been shaped to our needs and the tastes, and I feel really comfortable with it now. But then Carson counters this by saying, well, when Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds that a moral equivalence to trash, black and silver wallpaper that we've put up, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place that's appropriate for him, a home for which he is comfortable instead, transforming us into a house that doesn't reflect our desires, but his character. That's what Paul's saying here through what we read of D.A. Carson saying. See, Christ enters the heart of a Christian that we think we've updated, but he finds it no bueno. He finds that we've just updated ourselves. So he wants to update it so he can live, abide, and reign in our hearts there. And maybe, just think of it this way. Maybe Jesus doesn't like your shiplap and wants to put up a faux brick wall, all right? You have to be willing to let him do that. That's the empowerment that we actually say that we want when we are in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Finding empowerment in Christ means intentionally letting that stuff go and letting Jesus reign as best as we can. And that requires this symbiotic relationship with the Spirit of God, where we say continually, yes, 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 when Jesus says no, no, no. And this is a hard part of our lives, but it's how we are internally made alive. It's how we are internally empowered. This is only possible through active prayer, I think, and understanding. This is only possible for us saying, Lord, please help me do this, because I can't willpower that stuff out. I like the wallpaper that's been built in my heart right now, and you do too. That three, verses 17 through 19, so that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. See, we can only let Jesus do the work because we know he's doing it out of love. He's not doing it just because he doesn't like us. He's doing it because it's actually making it better. This is possibly the best description of Christ's love in the scriptures, is it not? It's fantastic. The imagery is so concrete. And for those of you that are super concrete thinking, to experience Christ's love here, Paul mixes metaphors. And he says it here that rooted is an agricultural term. You're burying something and it's rooted, it's firmly rooted. And firmly established is an architectural term, like you're building something strong. So Paul is actually praying that the saints would be established in God's love like a big house is built or a big tree that has roots that go deep. That's the beautiful picture he has. The believers are given, or might say grounded, in this type of love. And Paul prays that they would understand it even more. So many of us could say, like, I get Christ's love. And Paul would be like, do you? Not sure. And he would say that to us to remind us, no, you don't totally get it. You might get it intellectually, but it's something deeper than that. Why? I think the problem with understanding God's love is so often because we equate it to human love, right? So often. Human love that's fickle, uncommitted, many times volatile in our lives, even if we're in the most of committed relationships. And God's love is so infinitely different. And don't misunderstand God's love by thinking that God's love is no better than your own or your partner's love for you. That's a mistake that we made. You can allow yourself to be hurt by God because God will never hurt you. You can put yourself in this idea that his love is incomprehensible to you, so much so that Paul says it has breadth and length and height and depth, and it surpasses our knowledge. If it surpasses our knowledge, then it means you can't get it. That's why Paul would say, really? And say, I'm not sure. And this is the love of Christ that's available to us. I love how the early commentators saw the dimensions of the cross here in Paul's description. I love some of the interpretations they make, the height and depth and width and length. Oh, that's the cross is what they said. And I like that, though I'm not sure I buy into it as well. But here's the point. It's more than mere head knowledge, friends. God's love is knowable and explainable to a degree, and I'm a thinker. That's the way I work. But here's the thing. It also must be experienced. It must be experienced. We can certainly know the theology of God's love, but don't let this ever lead you to cold, dead orthodoxy of knowing all about it, but not being transformed by it internally. Notice that it says as well, with all the saints, that knowing God's love is not an isolated experience. It's another reference to the importance of the church. Like, I am committed to the idea and believe it deeply within my heart through both my own personal experience and theologically that you cannot know the depths of Christ's love for you on your own. Like, you need the church to see the depths of God's love for you. And that's phenomenal. I've seen the depths of God's love being displayed by people within our congregation that love one another well, that help one another, that live lives in community with each other. And that kind of love is only displayed through the work of what Christ has done for us. Now, if you know this, confession comes without fear, doesn't it not? Like, we can easily confess things. We don't have to perform anymore. I feel like my whole life's a performance sometimes, just personally. And that's not just on the stage. I'm talking about out there, just living, like so much performance, so exhausting to keep up with the demands of feeling like I'm okay. And the Lord comes along and says, I want you to know my love, and I want that to strengthen your inner being, and I want you to live out of that. And he ends with number four, that four. We have that one, that two, that three, and that four, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That you may be filled. Filled with the fullness of God? Really? Oh. It seems like Paul is making it clear to the Ephesians and to us today that you can still grow. We can grow in this. We can still fill ourselves with the fullness of God, that we can keep growing no matter where we're at, that we can be filled with the Spirit. The cool thing with the church is that it is filled with the fullness of Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 1:23, but we are still called to grow up as well, and we do that together. In fact, I think continued growth is the theme of Paul's fourth petition here, this that that happens. What does it look like? Maybe it looks like we're finding ourselves more and more satisfied with God in the years that we follow him, in the years that we know him, that we're finding ourselves less distracted by the world, that we're finding ourselves understanding that, yes, I want Jesus in my life more than I want all of these other things. I'm growing in my amount of seeing God take up residence in my heart and make it his own. It's this beautiful picture of, like, think of your favorite food, right? Just for a second here. What is your favorite food? Some of you like desserts. Like, can you picture a big chocolate cake right now? No matter how much you eat for dinner, you're still going to eat a slice of that chocolate cake, are you not? Like, you think about that cake, you've already eaten the meal, but you can still eat some more. And I wonder if this is what the imagery is of, like, being filled with the fullness of God. Friends, I can't read this prayer without being compelled by Paul's audacity to ask God for this. Like, these are bold petitions, and they're the keys to being empowered to live our lives in Christ. And I hope you've seen, as we've looked through these, that you find that these are outside of us. We don't conjure up these things. These are, like, ridiculously amazing gifts of God that he gives to us regularly and supernaturally, as I said at the very beginning. How do you get them? You get them through prayer. It's no wonder if you're thinking about yourself right now, this is all, like, so out there. It's so hard for me to even understand or appropriate to my life. And it's no wonder that in verse 20, it gives us the answer. Because Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, God can do this. It's not beyond him. It may feel right now that God is unable to help you feel empowered by himself, help your desires to change, help him take up permanent residence inside and change the decor of your heart. Those things may feel out of reach. Paul says it's not. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or even think. It's no wonder that Paul bursts out in this spontaneous praise, because the power works in us. It's not our own. It's the Lord's. To him who is able, and to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So as we turn to response this morning, friends, we have a great set of songs the bands have worked on this morning. And we find ourselves, if we find ourselves believing in God's word this morning, that prayer is kind of the secret sauce to finding this internal transformation and this empowerment that we need, then listen, these next few minutes are your big moment. These next few moments are your moment to ask the Lord to empower you. We've said this before. You don't have to sing with us on Sunday mornings. You could sit there and pray the whole time and ask for the empowerment of God. You can sing the songs. The songs they picked are beautiful this morning that we get a chance to respond. But let this response time be a time for us corporately and you individually to ask God the power that he wants to give you in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. This passage meant a lot to me this week. And in some ways, I still don't think I get it. I read these things and I can think through it and process these things. But ultimately, I think I just need to respond. And I think that's what we need to do this morning. And Lord, may we, as we hear the songs and as we take communion, as we give, as we do all these things, Lord, may we find you to be the one who empowers us in our lives, God. Thank you for this passage, this beautiful passage that helps us, instructs us, and gives us hope. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.